you see brothers and sisters in Christ, and their hope is either really, really high today because their candidate won, or their hope is really, really destroyed and blown out of the water today. I've seen that as well, because their local candidate, their governor's candidate, their whatever candidate, or their presidential candidate didn't win. That hymn just said that we trust in Jesus and we pray for grace to trust him more. That's a good thing. The Bible says in the Psalms, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I pray that your trust and your hope is not in the Republican Party tonight. I, of course, hope it's not in the Democratic Party, that abortion-filled sanctuary. So I hope it wasn't in Hillary, and I hope it's not in Donald. Neither one of them, to my knowledge, have ever given any credible profession of faith in Christ Jesus as their King and Lord. So if you're looking for evidence on the outside, I guess you could take a historical long glance and say, well, one of our greatest presidents ever was Abraham Lincoln, and he gave no profession of faith. He criticized the Christian faith at many turns in his life, and yet at history's most critical fulcrum in our nation's greatest crisis, God used a man like that to bring about his ultimate will. Just look at the generals in the Civil War. You could do the same thing. If you wanted someone to teach your child or to be a father-in-law to your daughter or a thousand other things, to teach your Sunday school class or in a crisis to serve as a pastor of your church, who would you want? Ulysses S. Grant, a drunkard and a blasphemer? Or would you want Robert E. Lee? I'd want Robert E. Lee 1,000 times out of 1,000. What a godly saint he was. Yet I'm going to make an argument all day long he was on the wrong side of that war. So God does just mysterious things in the lives of nations. And we shouldn't put our hope and our trust and our confidence in the White House and the Supreme Court and the governor's mansion or the dog catcher's house, anywhere in between. Our trust, our confidence, our hope is not in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if we pray that enough, that we're really going to turn America into a Christian nation. Our hope, our confidence, and our trust is not that Jesus died for America, but that Jesus died for his church, his bride, his people. And we need to be busy about making men and women and boys and girls, red and yellow, black and white, all around us, of all different nationalities and of all different citizenships, into followers and true disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our task, that's our goal, that's our mission, and to get our eyes off of the prize onto trying to reconstruct something that looks red, white, and blue instead of bought with the blood of Jesus is a dangerous spiritual enterprise. So I pray today that you are encouraged because God is still on his throne, no matter who was going to win the election, and that your confidence and trust is not in the fact that your candidate won or destroyed because your candidate lost. So my election sermon is over. I had to just share that with you on this day as we sung about the trust that we have in Jesus as we think together tonight. Colossians chapter 1 is showing us Paul's prayer and hope and goal and aim for this young birth church that the gospel really brought about, and what hope and what confidence we can derive from that as God's people now 2,000 years later, reading under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, God's perfect word together, and seeing, even on a Wednesday night like this, what prayer ought to look like in our lives. Almost 60 years ago, a young missionary named Raymond Edmond was taken over by sickness in an Ecuadorian jungle, desperately ill at the point of death. The doctor predicted and told his wife he'll be dead by the morning. Edmond's wife took her wedding dress that she had with her on the mission field, and that day she took her wedding dress and dyed it black because burial had to take place immediately upon death, And so she wanted to be prepared. And so that day, while her husband lay dying, she dyed her wedding dress to prepare a mourning gown for herself. However, thousands of miles away in Boston, Edmund's good friend, Dr. Joseph Evans, was a pastor who interrupted the prayer meeting that night, saying, "I feel we must pray for Ray Edmund down in Ecuador." He had had no communication, no telegraph, no letter, but somehow the Spirit of God inspired Dr. Evans to pray for his friend down in Ecuador. The group began praying earnestly, and before that prayer meeting was over, the pastor reported to the people. He said, "Praise the Lord, the victory is won. Whatever's going on, God has released our friend." Well, the rest is often repeated in church history. Raymond Edmund recovered. His wife's dress did not, unfortunately. And Dr. Edmund went on to become the president of Wheaton College and a minister for 40 more years and send other missionaries out through Wheaton around this world for Christ Jesus. That beautiful story from his biography beautifully affirms the power of intercessory prayer. When we gather together, it's not just a ritual we go through. There's something powerful, there's something miraculous, there's something certainly mysterious that goes on when two and three brothers and sisters in Christ join their hearts together to lift up what we think of as common, even ordinary requests together, because God is still in the business of answering prayer. Sometimes in miraculous ways like that, in mysterious ways, unheard of ways really, and more often in the casual, in the ordinary, in the, "Oh yeah, I expected that to happen," or, "Oh, God did what he thought he would." God can do whatever he wants. He can answer your prayer however he wishes. Yes, no, later, in some way, decades later, or, you know, whatever. But God hears, that's the most important thing about our prayers together, every request. He hears every cry. He hears every response that we give to him. So motivated by stories like that, we naturally ask, how are we to pray for the church? What does Paul tell us about our prayers for the church, Christ's body? And the classic answer is provided by Paul in this introductory line of his letter to the Colossians, because they contain his very prayers for that distant little church. In the opening lines of this letter, recorded in verses 1 through 8, Paul celebrates the miracle, as we saw last week, of the birth of that church in the Lycus Valley. And this predictably overflowed in his heart in a time of prayer, which begins tonight for us in verse 9. His prayer was a beautifully constructed tapestry which makes a perfect model for us to follow in our prayer life, in our intercession together as God's people, to ask God to help us pray for his people, his bride, his body, the church. He says here in verse 9, as he begins this prayer for knowledge, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He prays first for their knowledge. As he prays for the Colossians' knowledge, it is with the understanding they were really under a siege. They were under attack, as we saw last week, by false teachers who were coming in and telling them that knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of Jesus, was really not enough. This esoteric, secret, hidden knowledge was being taught by these false teachers that day, this Gnostic system of passwords and rites and rituals and initiations. And they said, "We have a secret way, we have a hidden way to find true knowledge with God that is different from one that Paul taught you, so come follow us." Well, the very first thing Paul does when he hears of that false teaching going on is he doesn't attack his enemies in that church, the false teachers in that church. He prays for the church. That's a good lesson for me as a pastor. It's a good lesson for you as a parent. It's a good lesson for all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. He prays for their knowledge of the gospel to be filled up in their hearts. That was really set in bold contrast with this supposed secret knowledge that these Gnostic teachers brought about in trying to sway this church to detract themselves away from the simple gospel message that Paul had taught them into some hidden, higher knowledge that only select few could know. Paul really crafts an incredible word here. Epinosis is the word in the original language. It's a takeoff of that word knowledge that these secret teachers were using. And he's using it in reference to Christ and his will. He's saying, you can have full knowledge. You can have complete knowledge. You can have enough knowledge of God, of his will, of his purposes, of his ways in your life, that you don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live in constant wonderment about your future, or about the future of your nation, or about the future of your church. You can live in confidence because your knowledge is not in yourself, and it's not in some secret hidden way. It is in the open, full knowledge of the gospel that God gives to each and every one of his children. You can rest in that. You can trust in that. In that epinosis, in that full knowledge, Paul says here. From the apostle's perspective, a deep, growing knowledge of Christ and his will is of great importance to the spiritual life of every Christian. He continues that theme throughout several of his letters. In Philippians 1, he says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Or he told the follower of Christ named Philemon in his letter to him, he said, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." Or Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:7, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better." Whoever Paul wrote to, he wrote to them about his prayers for them, that they would grow up in what? In their knowledge of God. We need to grow in our faith. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. So here in Paul's prayer for the Colossians, he says, "We have not stopped praying for you. We have not stopped asking God for you to fill you with the knowledge of his will." That's a prayer we ought to share for one another. That's a prayer we ought to lift up for one another, that we would know the knowledge of God in our lives, that we would know his will in our lives, that we would know his purposes and his ways in our lives, not so that we would have a knowledge that's secret and hidden from someone else, but that was open to everybody. That as God displays his loving will, as God shows us in his word what it is to love him and to love our neighbor, that we would grow in our ability to keep that and to understand that and to live that out before God. After all, God puts no premium on ignorance. Warren Wiersbe used to say that he once heard a preacher say, "I didn't never go to school. I'm just an ignorant Christian, and I'm glad I is." I mean, that's one flavor. But Dr. Wiersbe said, "A man does not have to go to school to gain spiritual intelligence, but neither should he magnify his ignorance." And I think he's right about that. We shouldn't magnify the things that we don't know. We shouldn't just exult in the fact that we haven't studied or haven't thought about certain things. We need to come to God with that. We need to admit our faults and our failures and our weaknesses in different areas. Spiritual knowledge comes, as we all know, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Anything that's valuable, anything that's genuine, anything that's real. And Wiersbe would encourage us, the same way that Paul would, that real spiritual knowledge, genuine depth of knowledge, can come by God, by his Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, to anyone. Not the PhD, but the person on the pew, the six-year-old or the eight-year-old who truly wants to follow Christ. He can have enough of the Holy Spirit of God and the knowledge of God that just by opening up the Bible, praying and reading God's word, he can know enough to follow God, to love him and to know him, like the farmer, like the laborer, like the housewife. Every single person can follow God with that kind of knowledge. That's what Paul is praying for. It produces in us true spiritual depth. So Paul says in this letter that he's constantly praying for that. Why is he doing that? He's just following the biblical example. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night." That's where knowledge comes from. That's where spiritual health comes from. And Paul's praying for them what every believer should pray and ask, that God, you would teach me. God, humbly show me your will and your way, and I will follow it. Or as Joshua said, "Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. If you want to know where true spiritual depth and true spiritual insight comes from, it always comes from God's Word. God delights to give it to us. He delights to open it up to us. You study God's Word, you read God's Word, and you may not understand everything the very first time you read it. But because God is in a relationship with you, He's the author of that book, He will teach you. He will show you day by day. He gives you Sunday school teachers. He gives you leaders in the church. He gives you pastor teachers. He gives you those who will open up your insights into God's Word. And as you build on that, and as you rest in that, your faith will grow. That's what Paul's praying for. He's praying for the church to grow through the prayers of its people and through the exercise of the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study in the lives of God's people, not so they would build themselves up and show off, not so that they would puff their chest out and brag to one another, but so that they would do the will of God. That's a proper prayer on a Wednesday night for us to pray. Typically, when we have a Baptist prayer meeting, we just pray to keep people out of heaven. That's the only prayer request I ever hear in the typical Baptist meeting. Pray for so-and-so, they're having surgery. Pray for so-and-so, they're sick. Pray for so-and-so, they're near death. I think those are all wonderful, godly prayers. But is that the only prayer we ever pray for people? Or do we pray prayers like Paul lists here, that we pray for their growth in knowledge and in love of the Lord Jesus? We pray for their knowledge and understanding of God's will in their lives, that they could follow it more effectively. Do we pray for ourselves things other than just, God, keep me happy, keep me healthy? Or do we pray for God's holiness and God's conviction and God's purpose and God's ways in our life as the chief and utmost thing that we really seek after? I know what I typically pray for myself. Just keep me happy and keep me out of trouble and, you know, keep me out of pain. I don't want pain, God. God may use pain in your life. God may use disease in your life. God may use suffering in your life. I'm not telling you to pray for it. I'm just telling you that if He allows it, look for what He's doing there and not always for the escape hatch first. Paul is not praying, notice in this passage, that he's not praying, God, please keep them out of all trouble and all problems. That's not Paul's main prayer. His main prayer is for their spiritual life, for their growth, for their evidence of spiritual knowledge in God. That ought to inform us when we come together and pray. So he prays for the knowledge of his will through all spiritual health and understanding, wisdom and understanding, he says. Boy, is that the kind of prayer that we pray for others? Is that what we pray for our children? Is that what we pray for our grandchildren? That they would grow in their knowledge and in their wisdom in following after God. And by the way, we ought to be part of the answer to our own prayers. That is, we ought to have a quiet time. We ought to pray for others. We ought to read the Bible. We ought to go to Sunday school. We ought to pay attention when the preacher's preaching, not just be, you know, on Facebook and other things while that's going on, because, you know, we have to keep up with Facebook, because we wouldn't want anything to go past the Facebook, you know, screen in that 10 minutes we're listening to that sermon. We got to also simultaneously in our culture keep up with the media that's going on all around us. Wow, we are so distracted. And that's not to our benefit, by the way. So concentrate on what's going on in your Bible study time. Concentrate on what's going on in your prayer time. Concentrate on what's going on in your Sunday school class. God very well may speak to you during that time. That would be a wonderful thing. So Paul prays for that kind of knowledge, that depth of understanding to go on in their hearts. He not only prays a prayer for their knowledge, second, he prays a prayer for their conduct. Because if you learn something, you're going to live it out. That's the point. And so in verse 10 he says, "And we pray this in order that you may live," or literally walk, "a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way." Isn't that a beautiful prayer? I pray that you don't just get your head stuffed up with a bunch of knowledge, but that you live it out, that you walk in this knowledge in a way that's worthy of the Lord, that will please Him in every way. The Hebrew vocabulary throughout the Old Testament scriptures uses the word walk symbolically. It's talking about your whole life, not just going from point A to point B. That's not what the Hebrew means when it's talking about your walk. And it's not what Paul means here when he uses it in a New Testament setting. No, our walk is our very life. It's our conduct. It's our manner of living. And he's saying, I'm praying that you not only will have head knowledge, but it will work its way out through your everyday existence, through your everyday walk with life. He did this throughout Colossians. In Colossians 1:10, he said, that you may walk in the manner worthy of the Lord. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. He goes on in chapter 3 and verse 7, and he says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, talking about their manner of living. So this is a constant refrain Paul comes back to, and he's saying, your Christianity must be lived out. It's not enough just to fill your head up on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning so that you'll, you know, have your tank full and you can go out the rest of the week with a bunch of head knowledge you can show off to other people. That's not our purpose. It's not our reason. It has to be walked, has to be lived, has to be every day carried out in our day-to-day existence. In the Hebrew mind and in the Greek mind of the first century, knowledge and conduct were always bound together. But in the Gnostic culture, which is what he's arguing against, the secret kind of living, they taught they just needed to have their heads filled up, and it didn't matter how they lived. Remember we said last week there was an absolute divorce between the physical life and the spiritual life? Everything that was matter was evil. And so everything that was spiritual was just of the spirit, of the mind, and of the essence of your, you know, spiritual life. And it would never have a place in what you eat, and how you work, and how you relate to other people. So Paul's arguing against that. He's saying, no, it has to work its way out in your flesh, in your blood, in your conduct, day by day. The Gnostics even taught so much that there was a separation between the spirit and the physical life that you could live however you wanted physically, and it did not matter. You could go out and be with a prostitute, you could go out and kill people, you can do whatever you want with your physical body, because after all, only the spirit, only the mind was what really tried to please God. Paul would have none of that. Paul's arguing against that. He's saying, no, your mind finds its way out through your life if it's true spiritual knowledge and growth. So he's asking them to walk in a worthy manner. So he prays about their knowledge. He prays about their conduct. And that results in a different way of living than the world. So he calls it a worthy walk. There was an absolute connection between belief and action. And it's so sad in our day if we ever divorce those two. If we ever think that there's not a connection between the way that we live and the knowledge that we gain. One example of that in our lives could be if we're really evangelistic, if we really want to witness to people, but then we never do anything other than just tell people about Jesus. We never love them. We never care for them. We never share life with them. We just tell them things. We just speak about God, but we never let it impact the rest of our life. Paul would have none of that. No, he's going to live their lives before them. He's going to work before them. He's going to show every single day as he lives among them that Jesus Christ cares for them because he loves them in turn. The second could be just as destructive, and that's to have a whole bunch of head knowledge about God and never tell somebody about Jesus. So that would be just as wrong, to be built up in your most holy faith but then never tell anybody about it. So both of them could be wrong. One, the person who does witness to everybody they see but then never share love and never share life with them. Or second, to build up your head knowledge about God but then never tell anybody about it. So no, God wants us to live our Christian life before other people, but he also wants us to share with lost people the message of the gospel. So they're both necessary, belief and conduct. What we know in our heads as well as what we know in our hearts. So it must affect our daily life, and it must affect the way that we live before other people. What is the result of this worthy walk? He says in verse 10, so that you will be bearing fruit in every good work. Christians sometimes are known as people who are so heavenly minded that they do no earthly good. Again, Paul rejects that categorically. He says, if you're going to have this knowledge building up in your most holy faith, then what's it going to do? It is going to show itself in bearing fruit in every good work. It's going to show off. It's going to display before other people a different kind of life. Good works are always the outworking of Christ's life in his people. So thus Paul prays here that they would act out Christ's kind of life in every single situation, in every kind of good work all around them. Thus, the reality of the Colossians' faith would be seen by the community. They would know that church was on fire. They would know those Christians truly believed what they said because they lived it before the surrounding world. They bore fruit. That's a present continuous verb in the original language. He's literally saying you'll keep on bearing fruit. Won't be a one-time experience. Won't happen just the day you get saved. It'll happen all the time in your life. It will continue to happen in your life. You will continue to bear that kind of fruit continuously. It will be a constant, ongoing reality. So it's a worthy walk. Next, he says, it's a knowledgeable walk. Paul, like any good Baptist preacher, sometimes repeated himself. And so here he repeats himself. Didn't he already talk about knowledge? Hadn't he just said that they need to have a worthy walk? So why is he tying up our time and coming back to growing in knowledge again? We'll look at his next thought. In Paul's intercession for the Colossians' walk, it completes itself in verse 10. It all comes full circle again. He says, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Okay, Paul, thanks for repeating that. Now, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Once. So especially when the Bible repeats something, it's not because God has a stuttering problem. It's because we have a hearing problem. Well, our hearts are so hard, right? Our minds are so closed off that God sometimes repeats something because he knows that we're not going to listen or pay attention the first time. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's praying for them, and he's praying for them to grow in their knowledge, and that knowledge is going to bear its way out in their lives through good works and good fruit. And then he says, then you will grow in the knowledge of God. Why? Because one feeds the other. You will grow in knowledge, and because of that, then it will work its way out into your life. And the more it works its way out into your life, guess what? You are going to grow in your knowledge of God. That's called wisdom in the New Testament, by the way. It's called wisdom in the Scripture, where you actually live out the knowledge you have in your head through experience. And that's what he's talking about here. One serves the other. One begets the other in a delectable spiral together. The more you truly serve God, the more that you grow to know him. The more that you know him, the more you want to serve him. And that's always true in a believer's life. It's a powerful walk. The next clause, which describes his prayer for the Colossian church here, occupies the entire verse in verse 11. He says, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. See, this isn't something you do. This isn't something you can accomplish in your strength. You ever been burned out? Maybe at your job. Maybe just in your relationship with somebody. They kind of wear you out. You're like, I'm done with this. Well, if you try the Christian life for very long in your own strength, I guarantee you, you will burn out. Because the Christian life isn't hard. The Christian life is impossible. You can't live the Christian life because Jesus calls us to be perfect. Jesus calls us to keep all the commandments. So the Christian life, by its very nature, by definition, is impossible. So it must be lived not in our strength, not in our power, not in our ability, but in his ability, in his power. But the good news is, he gives us that power. Through his Holy Spirit, he says right here that he gives us that glorious power according to his glorious might. Now, it'd be bad news if verse 11 said it was according to Todd's might. But it's not according to my might. It'd be bad news if it said it was according to your might. But it's not according to your might. How much might does God have? What a mighty God we serve. We serve an almighty God. So his might is unending. His might is inexpressible. His might is unbelievable. His might is beyond anything you could ever think or imagine, as Paul tells us elsewhere. So his glorious might is talking about his inexpressible, incontainable might. It is eternal. It is ongoing forever. The power that Paul prayed upon the church is immense, for strength in here was continuous. It's speaking of a steady supply. And the strengthening is on God's scale. He says it's according to God's might. The focus, he says here, is first for their endurance. The kind of steadfastness that Paul's praying for is what that stick-to-itiveness that you don't give up, that you don't quit, that you don't surrender. You keep going. Why? Because God's the one empowering you. God's the one strengthening you. Through all the trials, through all the struggles, through all the problems, Paul is praying that they would stand. Paul's praying they would endure. Like I'm praying this battery will. That this thing will persevere. It'll keep going. It won't quit in the middle of this sermon. That it will keep on going. So that's what Paul's praying for them. That they'll persevere. That they'll keep going. That they will remain steadfast. That they will stay at it. Sir Winston Churchill was invited back to his alma mater of Harrow to address the students near the end of his storied life of public service that, of course, included guiding Britain through its darkest days of World War II. And when the 5'5" bulldog of a man took to the platform back at his alma mater, everybody, all the press, everyone was on pins and needles wondering what he would say. At this zenith of his career, as his public life came to an end, what would be his last words on that storied college campus that he would give to those men? Well, they would never forget what they heard. When he was introduced, he stood up and he said, "Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." And he sat down. Those were memorable words. Not very hard to discover, not very hard to understand, but a central message of his life was conveyed unto them. With that, he sat down. Paul would have liked that. Paul's telling them to do the same thing in regards to the gospel here. He says the focus of that prayer for them was that they would endure. They would sustain. They would keep going. They would endure. They would never give up. But he adds that they would do so, he says, with patience. Literally, in the original language of the New Testament, it's long-suffering. They'll suffer long. They will stick to it a long time, and they will endure whatever comes their way because of that glorious might God gives them. I believe endurance is in reference to the circumstances that they live, where patience has to do with more personal relationships. Endurance is getting through all the stuff that comes your way, And patience has to do with putting up with people. You ever notice you not only have to put up with stuff, you have to put up with people? Sort of like Charlie Brown, who told Lucy, "I love the whole world, it's just my next door neighbor I can't stand." Well, Paul understands that. So he's praying for both things. He's praying for endurance, the strength of God's mighty power to enable you through all the circumstances of your life, through all the stuff you have to go through. But also as believers, we know that none of us are perfect. We have to live with one another in our homes and then in our churches and then in our communities. And we need God's grace and patience to be able to do that. Possessing endurance does not mean necessarily that you will have endurance in relationships with other people called patience. Sometimes we have one without the other. Moses endured in his titanic struggle with Pharaoh in Egypt, but then his patience ran out with his own people at Kadesh, and he lost his right to enter the promised land because of his anger flaring up. Well, God wants us to have both endurance and patience. Proverbs 25, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Paul's praying for that for them. How beautiful endurance and patience are when they are wedded together in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul listed them as marks of a true minister of Jesus Christ, that he would have patience and endurance. They perfectly existed, of course, in the Lord Jesus himself, who remained steadfast to the end and patient with those who came his way. This is the way we must pray for the church. This is the way we must pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, give them perseverance in their difficulties and give them patience with people. Do it by constantly strengthening them by your power. Proverbs 16:32, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. God delights in bringing that kind of wise living in our lives. A church with endurance and patience is a great church. It's a church that walks worthy of the Lord. And then next he shows us it's also a prayer for a thankful people, a thankful walk. We walk worthy by giving thanks, as verses 11 and 12 say, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. This isn't just a Thanksgiving time that's coming up for us. This is every day of our lives. The culmination of our prayer life for ourselves and for others is that we live our lives in constant gratitude to God for all that He's given, for all that He's done, for all that He continues to enable us to do for Him. We cannot walk worthy of God without constantly, joyously giving thanks, as the Greek participle here emphasizes once again in the present tense. It's something we constantly do. It's something we constantly come back to. At what point in your Christian life do you get satisfied and say, now I've thanked God enough? I think I've praised Him long enough. I think I've, you know, lifted up honor unto Him enough at this point. Have you ever noticed that every time Christians come together, they sing, by the way? Other world religions don't do that. Other philosophies don't do that. They don't come together. What are you guys going to get together and do? Well, first we're going to sing. What? I mean, we sing at a national anthem, maybe at a ball game or something, but otherwise in crowds, we don't typically get together and first thing somebody says is, hey, let's sing together. But Christians do. Why? Because we're giving thanks. It is the heartbeat that culminates in our lives day by day as we gather together. We want first to lift up to honor and to praise God for His wonderful blessings that He's bestowed and showered upon us that we are never worthy of, and we don't ever get over it. We constantly want to sing to Him, to praise Him, to honor Him, and to lift Him high. That's what Paul is praying for them. Many years ago, Northwestern University had a life-saving team that assisted passengers on the boats of Lake Michigan. On September 8, 1860, the Lady Elgin foundered near the campus and began to sink. And a ministerial student named Edward Spencer personally rescued that day 17 people off the shores of Lake Michigan as that boat capsized. The exposure from that episode permanently damaged his health, and he was unable to continue preparation for the ministry. Some years later, when he died, it was noted at his funeral that not one of the 17 people that he had rescued that day on Lake Michigan ever returned to give him thanks. That should not be the case in believers' lives. Believers need to walk worthy of Christ, constantly giving thanks to God for their salvation. And why? Paul lists three reasons here in verses 12 through 14. First, in verse 12, he says, we're to joyously give thanks to the Father because He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Have you ever gotten over the fact that you no longer walk in darkness? That God has set you free from your old life and He has placed you into the light? You are now sons and daughters of the light? That's what Paul says we thank God for. This is a present reality. It's in the present tense in the original language, that we are right now in the realm of light. For God, He tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light to shine in our hearts, to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul said, you are all the sons of light and sons of the day. We're different than the darkness all around us. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's how we walk. We praise God and we live day by day, not in the darkness. We're no longer in the chains of sin and darkness. We now live in the light. But it's also a future reality. It hasn't come to its fruition fully. You still sin, and so do I. But one day it's going to fully collapse into everlasting, shining, glorious, triumphant light. We see Jesus, who is that light and the only light of heaven. That's because the Father gave it to us as a gift, and He has, as Paul says here, qualified for us that light. He's qualified us to be in that light. We are the children of light. Not because of us, but because of Him. It was not due to anything we have done. It's all of Him. Thus, we give joyous thanksgiving unto Him daily. The second reason to give thanks is closely associated with the first. Verse 13 says, for He has rescued us. First, He's placed us in the light. But secondly, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. That word brought or transferred here is used in other places in the New Testament to describe a mighty king who picks up a whole population and deports it to another realm, ships them off to another place. We hear a lot nowadays about deportation and immigration policy and the rest of it. God has an immigration policy too. It is, he has picked you up and placed you into an entirely different place, into his son's kingdom. You could have never gotten there. You could never had a visa that would take you there. You could never have papers that would register to qualify you to be there. God did it. So the first reason you praise him, he says, is because you've been placed into his light. And secondly, you've been placed into his son's kingdom. You're in a brand new realm, in a brand new place by Jesus Christ and his blood. All believers have been supremely deported into the kingdom of the Son, which is at his consummation, the eternal kingdom of Almighty God. We are in the realm of his son that he loves, a kingdom enveloped in his love. And for this reason, we joyously give thanksgiving. A third and final reason, he says, we give thanks as those who walk worthy of the calling and the knowledge that we have as believers in this prayer is, as verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Among all the great blessings that God has given us, we never get over the fact that God not only gave us his Son, he not only gives us the Holy Spirit, he not only places us in his kingdom, he not only takes us out of the darkness and places us in his light, he not only places us in the kingdom of his Son, where we will dwell forever and ever, but supremely and finally and fully and completely, he has forgiven every one of our sins. No wonder we praise him. No wonder we thank him. We've been purchased from the slave market. Our sins have been sent away as far as the east is from the west, as the Bible tells us. Why? Because we are in him. Because he has given us his righteousness. That is a present reality, and we bow in thanksgiving to him for that. So interceding for other Christians, it's just a daily work. It's just the daily walk of believers who are called by his name. It is of the greatest importance. Joseph Evans in faraway Boston experienced the urging of the Holy Spirit to lead his congregation to pray for Dr. Edmund down in Ecuador. And it's my belief that if he had not followed that urging, the Spirit's calling, Ray Edmund would not have lived that night because of the terminal illness that would beset his life. And his wife would have used that dress in order to bury her husband the next day. But because he followed the Spirit's urging, because those believers gathered together and lifted up their concerns and their intercessions before God, God worked a miracle. God is still in the miracle working business. He's still in the prayer answering business. He still delights to hear, to respond, and to answer every one of his children's prayers as we lift them up. Why not covenant to pray together, both for the knowledge and the conduct of your fellow believers, a church that's growing in the knowledge and the mystery of the calling of Jesus Christ, walking worthy of him? That kind of church, that kind of fellowship will do great, great things. Let us commit ourselves to be sensitive, to be fervent, to be intercessors for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for our nation, for our community, for those around us, for our families, for our homes, because God still delights to not only hear, to not only listen, to not only open up heaven's doorway to oversee our prayers, but matchlessly and marvelously, he delights to answer our prayers.